Please open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. Our study today will be verses 8 to 11. I noticed in our bulletin that I gave our church secretary the title for next week's sermon. It's actually in Pergamum where Satan dwells. It is in Smyrna where we are to be faithful unto death. So for those who care about sermon titles, that's the actual title of the sermon I'm preaching next week, Lord willing, we'll do where Satan dwells. Sorry about that. Well, again, our text is Revelation 2, 8 to 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Christ still speaks. We know he still reigns. He is still the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. We pray that you would give us now ears to hear as through the word your Spirit speaks to this church and to this people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Roman proconsul urged his prisoner, "Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ." His prisoner was an aged bishop of the Asian city of Smyrna. The man's name was Polycarp. The year was 154 AD, about 60 years after John, on Jesus' behalf, delivered the message in our passage to the church in Smyrna, verses 8 to 11 of Revelation 2. Be faithful unto death, Jesus had urged, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, by Polycarp's own reckoning, he would have been about 27 years old when the revelation of John was delivered to the church in Smyrna. Now, that means that it is quite likely, very likely, in fact, that he was literally present when this message directed to his congregation from the reigning Lord Jesus, from the Apostle John on Patmos, was first read in the congregation. In fact, even more than that, according to church tradition, Polycarp was consecrated as Bishop of Smyrna by the Apostle John himself, which means that not only was he probably present during the reading of this message from Jesus, he is probably the one who read it to the congregation. Now, that being the case, I think there can be very little doubt that the aged Polycarp remembered in his hour of trial the exhortation of the Lord together with his promise. Here's what Polycarp said. When it was demanded that he would renounce Christ and worship Caesar, he said, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then could I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And with that refusal, Polycarp of Smyrna was executed by public burning, having been faithful unto death and being certain of the promised crown from his Lord. And his obedience to the command Jesus gave to the church in Smyrna reminds us that the book of Revelation was not written in some abstract way or merely to some future circumstance, but it was given to address the real needs of the Christians facing adversity and trials in the apostles' day, just as it today addresses the situation of afflicted believers to whom the Lord Jesus would speak. Well, Smyrna was a shining jewel of a city. Nestled along the coast of the Aegean Sea, it rivaled Ephesus for the claim of first city of the province of Asia. The population would have been at this time over 200,000 people. And Smyrna possessed a fine protected harbor, and it had a prominent hill overlooking the bay. It was called the Crown of Smyrna. It was surrounded by elegant and prosperous estates. The city had been founded by Greek colonists around the year 1000 BC. But during an invasion in 600 BC, the city was destroyed. Almost 300 years later, Alexander the Great made plans for the rebuilding of Smyrna. He made the plans for it. After he died, it was one of his generals, Lysimachus, who made the city newly adorned with temples. There was a temple to Zeus, another temple to Cybele. It was a very elegant and well-planned and prominent city. Now, in the aftermath of that time, about 300 years before Revelation was written, in 195 BC, we know that Smyrna threw in its lot with the rising power of Rome over in Italy. It was one of the first of the Greek cities to become an ally of Rome. And during that time, it was well known as being an exceptionally loyal and faithful Roman supporter. Cicero, the famous orator of the first century BC, lauded Smyrna as one of our most faithful and most ancient allies. Well, given Smyrna's commitment to Rome and to the imperial worship cult, we would expect the church in that city to be particularly vulnerable to the persecutions of an emperor like Domitian, who in the year 95 was about to unleash a tribulation on those who would not bow before his supposed deity. Now, Smyrna receives the shortest of the seven messages from Jesus to the churches in Asia, and yet it's one that is filled with praise and has not one word of criticism. It's one of only two letters that have no rebuke in it. And the reason, I think, becomes clear. Jesus is preparing them. I think that may be why it's so short, too. It expresses urgency and directness. He's preparing them for persecution that has come upon them and is going to increase in intensity. Verses 9 to 10, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander, a little later, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. That is Jesus' assessment of their situation. Now, in the first letter to Ephesus, Jesus said, I know your works. He's present with his church. He knows the situation. He knows Smyrna, and he knows their tribulation that's upon them. That word tribulation means to have a great pressure put upon you, a great weight that presses down and afflicts and constrains you. They were living under the pressure of a great oppression. And it's not surprising, given the setting, that the first form of tribulation that Jesus points out is poverty. Now, the reason for that is that participation, and particularly successful participation in the economic life and the social life of Smyrna, would have been virtually impossible to those who would not worship Caesar as Lord. G.K. Beale writes that the imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of city life in Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and social standing only by participating, at least in some degree, in the Roman imperial cult. Well, we can see why Jesus is so favorable to the Smyrnans. The word for poverty in this passage does not mean that they were lacking some luxury. It's a word that means they had abject poverty. They were reduced to beggary. They didn't even have the basics necessary for life. And they were willing to voluntarily endure that. Why? Because of their commitment to lead holy lives unto the Lord, because they would not bow to the idols that would be in the place of Jesus. Now, I think we should be chagrined in reading Jesus' praise to them, shouldn't we? How few Christians today are willing to place the affairs of Christ's kingdom ahead of career aspirations and things that will increase our economic prosperity and our savings for retirement. Those things tend to come first among evangelical Christians today. But you see, the Christians of Smyrna looked upon it as a privilege of sharing in the suffering of Christ. I mentioned the word for poverty is one that means absolute poverty. It's a word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 to speak of that which Jesus voluntarily endured for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, destitute, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Of course, that's especially talking about the ordeal of the cross. And how greatly, especially, the example of Christ and then of the Smyrnian Christians, how they condemn the false teaching that is so common to our generation. By the way, I would say so typical of our generation. I'm referring to the so-called prosperity gospel. People preaching in the name of Jesus that what God has for all his people is earthly riches, straight teeth, beautiful hair, good health, everybody loves you. And if you don't have it, it's because you're not trusting in Jesus enough. That's what's preached on the airways of America in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, Douglas Kelly writes, "How dare anyone accuse the Smyrnians of lacking faith when they were living in poverty out of zeal for the holiness of Christ and self-sacrificial love to him?" And so first they suffered poverty. Now secondly, they would have tribulation under the form of slander. And Jesus says they're enduring that from those who say they are Jews and are not. Now another feature of Smyrna I did not mention is it had a large and prominent Jewish community. And this was the principal source of persecution of the early Christians. Now, why is that? I think of a couple of reasons. For one thing, the evangelists who came to Smyrna probably went to the synagogue first. That's what Paul would do. And they probably preached from the Old Testament in the synagogue. And Lord willing, they probably led a few Jewish people to faith. The Christian community in a town like this probably had a fair number of Jews. They resented that. It might have been their children. It might have been people who began joining Christ. And they were worried about the threat to their unbelief. And so they oppressed the Christians. Another reason was that they cherished their special privileges under the Roman Empire. You say, how could Jews be living in a Roman city where you had to bow and worship Caesar? Well, they had a special right not to do that. It turns out that during the Roman Civil War, that Jerusalem had providentially backed Julius Caesar back in the 50 BC against Pompey the Great. And one of the things that Caesar gave them and the Caesars after them was the privilege that they did not have to worship the idol of Caesar. But as long as they gave prayers in the Jewish synagogues for Caesar, that would be good enough. And the Jews did not want the Christians to have that privilege, lest they should be considered Jews. And it was often their exposure of the Christians, many of whom were ethnically Jewish and who tried. In fact, there's no doubt that for some time, the Christian movement was covered by that privilege. And it was the Jewish leaders who caused that to end and who turned over the Christians, as once they turned over the Christ, to be slandered and abused. Now, we know that there was slander along the lines of the claim that these are false Jews. This is not biblical religion. Jesus is not the Messiah. That is one of the slanders that were used against the Christians. Now, if you read the literature of the second century, you'll see more slanders. They were slandered. One of the claims that's defended in Justin Martyr, for instance, is the claim that they were drowning their children. What are they referring to? They're referring to infant baptism practiced by the early church. That could not have been made, that charge, if they were drowning their children if that was not practiced. They claimed that they were cannibals, that they had orgies where they ate human flesh. What are they talking about? The Lord's Supper. They claim the Christians were politically disloyal. They wouldn't bow to Caesar. They claim that they were arsonists because they preached that the world would end in a fiery judgment. You see how that slander works. Now, Jesus states here that while they may call themselves Jews, they are not true Jews. And we may remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, that not everyone who is a Jew outwardly is a Jew inwardly. It makes the point that ethnicity does not make your spiritual standing. That's true of Christianity. Dennis Johnson says the people of God are defined not genealogically, but Christocentrically. And outside of Christ, there is no true Judaism. And they were being slandered by those who claimed to be Jews, but in God's eyes were not. Now, a third and fourth form of persecution go together, since Jesus speaks of imprisonment. And in those days, imprisonment was not, in the Roman Empire, long-term incarceration. They didn't say you've got 10 years. You might be put in exile, but they didn't have local prison. They had holding pens for those who were about to be executed. So to be thrown into prison was to be soon put to death. And so imprisonment and execution went together. Jesus says in verse 10, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Be faithful unto death." Now, all of these kinds of tribulation, poverty for the sake of Jesus, slander, imprisonment, and death are still going on today. They're going on right around us. If you look at the suffering of Christians under the communist regimes in Eastern Europe, one of the things, if you were a public Christian, oh, you might be able to do it, but you couldn't go to college. And you would be denied access to the economic life. That's true in many places today. So you may be brilliant, maybe be a great scientist, but you're going to have a lowly job. Why? Because you claim Jesus Christ. All you have to do is renounce Jesus, and you can become a civic leader. But if not, you're going to live in poverty. That goes on for faithful Christians all around the world. What about slander? Well, you know, in America, until fairly recently, I think it's fair to say that people might not have liked Christians, but they thought that we were morally upright. And so they'd say about the Christian guy in the office, oh, yeah, he's a Christian. You know, he's a goody-two-shoes. Well, what's happened now is that we're now hateful people. This, by the way, has really been the effect of the homosexual issue and the demand for tolerance of sexual perversity and the fact that Christians do not agree. We are not, and we shouldn't be sinning against them. We shouldn't be harming them. But we're simply saying it's wrong, and that's a hate crime. And now the Christian is a vile person, and we have the slander that we hate people. We do not hate people. That is a false slander. We know who is behind it. I dare say it is not at all inconceivable in America that soon the reading of certain portions of the Bible would be criminalized as hate speech that is slander against God and his people. Will get ready for it if you're a Christian. Well, what about imprisonment and murder? Well, in many parts of Nigeria, central Nigeria, Sudan, and Pakistan, Christians are being slaughtered by violent Muslims in the city of Jos. I read recently, for 18 months, not a day has gone by that a Christian has not been murdered by a Muslim. And the church is not responding with violence. The church is responding with prayer for the salvation of the Muslims. But all around the world, Sudan, Pakistan, Christians are being subjected to sudden violence and death. In places like China, Iran, and Indonesia, Christians are jailed without warning, without charge, long incarceration, separated from their families. Why? Because they're Christians. Now you say, Pastor, you just about covered the entire globe. Yes, I did. Yes, I did. And one of the things going on in our times is with Christian influence waning in the West and this neo-paganism in society that opposes Christianity, where we're being forced, Christian business owners are being forced to fund through their health insurances, their abortion. I saw an interview, a Christian publisher, Tyndale House, that is probably going to go out of business this year because they're being fined this year, starting October 1st, $1,000 a day by the federal government because they will not fund abortion through their employee health system. Well, that's going on. It's gone all through history. What did Paul say? Whoever wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus says, I know your tribulation. Well, now in pointing out the suffering of these believers in Smyrna, that it would largely come through Jewish accusation, Jesus makes a statement. He not only says that they say they are Jews and are not, but he adds they are actually a synagogue of Satan, verse 9. Now you say, that's awfully harsh speak, and it is. It's from Jesus. Some people would say that's anti-Semitic. My friend Jesus of Nazareth is a Semite. He is a Jew. Neither he nor John hate the Jewish people, nor do Christians, by the way. It's always my pleasure to do good to an ethnic Jew. We should have some affinity. And yet the Bible says this is true, just as Jesus did of the Pharisees who opposed him. You know, the great, great sin of the Pharisees, there were many. But long after it was perfectly clear that Jesus was the Messiah, you think in John 11 where he had raised Lazarus and there was a great witnesses, and it says in John 12 they not only sought to kill Jesus, they sought to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence they knew he was the Messiah. And Jesus said to them at that point, you are children of the devil. He did not mince those words. You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. And so these slandering Jewish people in Smyrna, they claimed to be a synagogue of God, but whether they knew it or not, they probably didn't know it. They were serving Satan. especially as their denunciations were used to lead Christians to death. History records that it was the Jewish community that accused Polycarp of Smyrna to the Romans. In fact, the records show that the synagogue gave permission to violate the Sabbath. The Jewish people of Smyrna gathered the wood by which Bishop Polycarp, in the name of Jesus, was put to death by fire. No wonder Christ associates them with the name of Satan, a title for the devil that means the false accuser of God's faithful people. And Jesus goes on in verse 10 to say, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, what's the relevance for us? It's this, because you may look at that and you say, boy, I'm glad I don't live in Smyrna. But you have a perennial enemy of great malice and spiritual power who wants to do the same to you and will as he has opportunity, and he may well get it. G.B. Caird writes, throughout this book, John is constantly trying to show how Satan's hand is detected in the affairs of the world. At the same time, he's equally insistent that Satan can do nothing except by the sovereign permission of God. God uses Satan's grimmest machinations to further his own bright designs. Well, that's what we see as we move on to another topic in this passage. Jesus not only identifies the church as a persecuted church, but secondly, he sets himself forward as the Lord of the persecuted. He is the Lord and Savior of the persecuted church. And this is why he gives them an urging. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. You say, now, what you just described is very fearful. It is. By the way, Christianity does not deny that. We do not try to take away the truth of our world and of life in this world. But Jesus is the Lord of his suffering and persecuted people. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Now, on what basis does he say that? Well, it's on the basis of himself. Look at the opening words of this letter. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. That is the basis by which they are not to be afraid. He offers hope. He offers power in his person. He offers victory to his saints in the midst of tribulation. Now, the first reason they should not fear is that Jesus is the first and the last. Now, some commentators think that that's a jibe at Smyrna because it was a social climber city, much like American society. Everybody was striving to be first. We don't want to be last. We don't even want to be second. And so we're doing everything we can to get ahead of others and climb ahead. And Jesus says, I am the first to the Smyrnian society. I'm the first. I'm the last. William Barclay says, beside the glory of Christ, all human titles are of no importance. All claims to human glory are ridiculous. In several uses, this expression has been used several times in Revelation. We've heard God the Father use it in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus uses it later on in chapter 1. Here again, he says, I'm the first and the last. And we've said it's an expression of sovereignty. If he's the first and the last, he's the Lord of all that's between. He's saying that he is sovereign over these tribulations. They will have a meaning that he gives them. They will have a blessing that he provides. They should not fear even these terrible tribulations. Why? Jesus is first and last. He's sovereign over it all. Now, a second reason the believers should not fear is that Christ is the giver of life. He's the conqueror of death. He says he died and he came to life. Now, that too is probably an irony directed to Smyrna because they boasted as a city that had died and had come to life in greater splendor and glory. And Jesus says that's little compared to his death for sin and his resurrection to eternal life, freeing his people from the world, the flesh, and the devil, from the condemnation of sin to the eternal glory of heaven. Jesus is saying to the church that, look, he's already experienced the worst that the world can do. You say, Lord, you know, the world can really hurt me. And Jesus goes, you don't have to tell me that. But he triumphed over it, and he has power over the grave and through the cross, and you will too from him. He will give life and victory to his crucified people, his afflicted people, as it were. They should not fear to die for Jesus. He has made the grave the entryway to eternal glory in heaven. Douglas Kelly summarizes Jesus' meaning by saying this, I have already passed through the territory of death, and I have taken away its terror for all my people. Now the only thing that awaits you on the other side of death is to hold my hand as we walk together into the new beauties of resurrection joy. Now that's what Jesus does for us as the Lord of life, the conqueror of death. Paul put it this way, his own suffering, he says, these were light momentary afflictions that God is using to prepare for us an eternal weight of glory that far surpasses them all. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Well, thirdly, in light of what Jesus has said about himself, it's very clear in our passage that he is the first and the last, the sovereign. He is the giver of life, but he is also the one who is overseeing the trials of his faithful people. We see this in verse 10. He says in verse 9, I know. What does he know? One thing he knows is that for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, how does he know how long it's going to last? Well, I'll tell you how he knows, because he's the one who's bringing it to his people. Caesar is serving the purposes of God. And you say, well, how could Jesus be doing that? Well, he's doing it for our good. And Jesus has proven his good for you by dying on the cross. And now his sovereign control, on the one hand, it will limit the duration and the intensity of the trial. It will not be more than you can stand. He declares its beginning and the end. There will be an 11th day because he has ordained it. Now, probably this expression 10 days is not meant to be a literal number. The numbers in Revelation don't work that way. It's symbolic. And of what? Well, of a definite but limited period of time. It's a real period of time, but it's one that's going to come to an end before too long. There's probably another way he's using the number 10, and we remember how the book of Revelation so draws from the book of Daniel. And you think back to Daniel 1, when Daniel and his friends were taken to Babylon, and they were in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and they refused to eat the food from his table. And they were tested for 10 days. It was the 10-day test that they had. And Daniel chapter 1, verse 15 says, should I turn off this microphone? You've done it. Okay. Daniel 1:15 says that they came out of the trial better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, I think by a literary allusion to Daniel and his friends' trials, Jesus is saying, not only have I superintended the length of it, but I'm going to make it be a blessing to you. You're going to, like Daniel and his friends, you're going to come out stronger and having given a testimony to the power of your God to deliver and strengthen and protect his people. Now, when we think of Daniel and his friends, surely we go forward two chapters to Daniel 3 because of a very strong analogy with Smyrna. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar had made a great golden image and everybody in Babylon had to bow before it, but not those pesky believers in the Lord of Israel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not do it. And it was a pit of fire before them, a great stoked furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar said, look, if you don't worship my image, I'm going to throw you in the fire. And you love their response. Well, we think that God will deliver us, but even if he chooses not to, we will not worship your idol. They knew there was a life beyond the grave. They would not do it. And they were thrown in. And people who were looking saw not three men, but four. Daniel 3:25, four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, together with one like the Son of Man. Like a son of the gods is what the text says. They saw the Lord Jesus with them in the midst of the flame to deliver them. Now surely Polycarp thought of this too. As the fire is going to be burned. And I think he knew his body was going to die that day, but he knew Jesus would be with him in the fire. And Jesus would deliver him. And Jesus would enable him to give a testimony of the power of God to deliver his people. He knew that God would fulfill the words of Isaiah 43:2-3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so it was for Polycarp. Now, when Jesus declares his lordship over the trial, he determines the trial. He determines the intensity, the beginning and the end. You say, but why is there even a trial? Well, because he gives the purpose for our blessing and good. We see it in verse 10. What is the positive significance of the tribulation? So that you may be tested. So that you may be tested, he says in verse 10. Now, there's two ways in which we should think about people, Christian people, having their faith tested through trials. The first is testing in the sense of proving and displaying the genuineness and the saving reality of our faith. That's what Peter was talking about. In those great verses of 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, we should rejoice in our trials. Why would we do that? Well, here's why. Since they have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. You see, when Christians hold fast in faith under trial, it proves their faith is genuine and it bears testimony to the certainty of their salvation. True believers will pass the test of tribulation by holding fast to Jesus, just as false believers who never were really saved are revealed because they fall away from the Lord when tried by persecution and tribulation in the world. And so this testing has a sense of approving and demonstrating the reality of our faith. But there's a second way in which the Bible talks about our faith being tested, and that's the strengthening of our faith and the refining or purity of our faith. Here's what Paul says in Romans 5, 3 to 4, that we rejoice in our sufferings. Why would we do that? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so a Christian goes into trials and says, I'm not surprised I'm being trialed. I have a God who has bigger things for me, and I'm going to trust him. I'm a little nervous about it. I know how weak I am, but I'm looking forward to good things he's going to do to me through this trial. I'm going to come out with a strengthened hope, character, perseverance. These are good things. Now, I mentioned earlier Peter, where he uses in 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7, the analogy of faith being tried like metal that's refined. And here we have that same idea. It's like a goldsmith who has a lump of gold, but it's mixed with dross. And the refining process of trials are designed to purify our faith, to remove sin and worldliness. Do you know how a metalsmith refines the metal? Well, he gets a fire, and he stokes it very hot, and he plunges the metal into the fire until it's superheated, and then he plunges it in freezing cold water. He pulls it off, and he scrapes away the dross. That's what God's doing in your life. And then he heats it again, and then he cools it, and he scrapes away the dross over and over and over. How does he know when he's done? Do you know? The smith can look upon the metal, and he can see reflected clearly the image of his own face. That's what God's doing for you. Through your trials, Jesus says, you're going to be tested. You're going to be refined, and when it's done, he's going to see the image of his holy character in you and in me, as sin and dross is removed by the refining fires of trial. Well, Jesus places a single requirement on his persecuted church. The church is persecuted. He's the Lord of the persecuted church. He's in charge of it. It's going to be for their strengthening and the display of their faith. But there's one thing they must do. We see it in verse 10. Be faithful. Be faithful, he says, even unto death. You see, they were not merely to look into the suffering and be overcome with the fear of it. They were to look through the suffering and to see Jesus, who suffered for them and who conquered for them, who has life to give and who's going to use the trial. And knowing these things, knowing him, trusting him, desiring his glory, we're to be faithful. Faithful through the limited duration of our trial. Now, Charles Hodge expressed this faithfulness in two terms. One of them is that we are to hold fast to that which we have been given. What is that? It's the gospel and the word of God. Hodge says, therefore, the thing committed to the church is the truth of God as revealed in his holy word. Do you see why it's so important that we don't give in? That we don't just trade away portions of the Bible that we think are negotiable when the world demands it, when scorn comes, when people think we're ridiculous or hateful. But we set forth, as Paul said, the word of God before the consciences of men in the sight of God. If we start yielding, we're not being faithful. God's entrusted to us the revelation of the living God to the world. We are to hold fast to it without compromise, with love, with joy, be faithful even unto death. God will it that we would be willing to die before we would change or reject or compromise the written word of God in the Bible. That was Polycarp's commitment. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? In addition to holding fast to the word of God, we must uphold our allegiance to Jesus. And Polycarp says, you can kill me, but I can't turn my back on Jesus. And neither can you or me. The Christians of Smyrna must not yield to the satanic demand that they renounce Jesus in worshiping Caesar. Curse the Christ. No, that I will not do. God helping me. We too must not be unfaithful to Christ. We must not bow before the idols of our age and renouncing his name. Now, briefly, Christ gives three incentives for this faithfulness. The first deals with even their present situation. And Christ says, the world says this about you. The world says you're poor, but even now you're really rich. Don't you see that? Even in the tribulation, you're not poor. You're rich. He's talking about spiritual blessings. You may not have friends. You may not have a good job because of Christ. You may be scorned, but you have the blessings of the Holy Spirit. You have the strength of faith in your life, righteousness, peace, and joy, faith, hope, and love. These are riches above those things that can be bought with money. It's a good reason to go traveling in the persecuted world today. My travels, my limited travels, have been in East Africa. And I have to say that I often kind of envy them. It's easy to do that when you're only there for a couple of weeks. I know that. But I tell you, you'll see the simplicity of their faith. The joy in the Lord of people who are oppressed and poor and often wrongly afflicted, but they have Jesus and he is more than enough for them. They had joy in their hearts. They had spiritual wealth. They say you're poor, but you are rich, Jesus says to his afflicted believers. But secondly, it's not just their present wealth is nothing compared to that which is ahead of them. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 10. Now Smyrna had its great downtown district. It was called the Crown of Smyrna. And they probably didn't have much access to that life. Jesus says, I have a greater crown to give you. I'm going to adorn you in the age to come with an emblem of life and power and glory, eternal life that I'm going to give you. Interestingly, Smyrna also was home to athletic festivals. The athletic games in Smyrna rivaled those of Mount Olympus. And the winner of the race would receive a crown. And as Paul said, there's a crown laid up for me. I've run the race. I fought the fight. If they were to persevere, they would do so knowing that the victor's crown would be upon their head, given by Jesus. Also, we know that in cultures like that, they would have banquet feasts, and Roman citizens would wear laurel leaves on their head. And Christ is saying, those who've been faithful, even unto death, they will wear the crown of eternal life in the eternal banquet of the tables of heaven. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. Well, Jesus gave a third incentive to faithfulness under tribulation, and it's one that is explicitly given to believers of all time. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, what's the second death? Well, it's going to be explained later in Revelation. In chapter 21, verse 8, it is the lake of fire. It is the eternal condemnation, the torment of judgment for all those who are outside of Jesus Christ in recompense for their sins. Simon Kistemacher explains, the saints may suffer physical death at the hand of their persecutors, but they will never suffer spiritual death. They will never be separated from their God. They will not go into the lake of fire, but unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire. They will suffer eternal death. Now, the Bible speaks of two deaths, a temporal death. Unless Jesus comes, our bodies are all going to die. But then there's the spiritual, the eternal death. You know, the Bible also speaks of two resurrections. Everybody's body is going to be raised on the last day. The Bible's clear. The entire race will be resurrected in their bodies to be judged. But in this life, there is a spiritual resurrection. And those who are born again unto Jesus Christ, and that's why they believe. That's why they are faithful to him. That's why they do good works. They've been born again by Jesus, through the Word, in the mighty hands of a merciful God, for them there is an eternal resurrection. That bodily resurrection will mean that they will not enter into the second death. They have both resurrections. They only have one death. They will not suffer eternal death. What did Jesus say? John 5:24, those who believe in me have passed from death to life. Those are words of ultimate truth and reality. Well, you see, it was knowing this that enabled Polycarp to be so brave. You say, how could I do it? You could do it. The Holy Spirit would enable you to die for Jesus, and in part because you knew that there will be no second death. And God willing, in an hour of trial, we would give a bold testimony as he did. The proconsul demanded that Polycarp renounce Jesus. He wouldn't do so. How could I blaspheme my Savior, my King, who saved me? The consul came back. He wasn't done. He says, and then it's going to be flames for you. Polycarp answered, you threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know that fire that awaits the wicked to come in everlasting punishment. Well, let me address you in closing, if you're like the proconsul, with scorn and unbelief, maybe even hatred and persecution for the people of Christ, Jesus has a word for you, as well as for his church. He tells the faithful of Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer, verse 10. And Jesus likewise tells unbelievers that their true fear is not what would happen to them in this world if they were to trust in Jesus. You think, look at all I'd give up. I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be an outcast. I don't want to be afflicted. I fear those things. What does Jesus say to you outside of Christ? Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him, God, who can destroy both soul and body and hell. Well, for the Christian and for the unbeliever, the Bible has an antidote for fear. It's this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he promises all who do believe, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, indeed, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. First of all, the great truth that we must be in Christ, that any scorn, any loss in this world is compared to nothing to the gain we have in Christ and the escape of an eternal judgment that we know we deserve. But then, Father, would your people be inspired and emboldened away from fear of tribulation, but that we would rejoice with the thrill and the joy of participating in the sufferings of Christ. Father, make us faithful in life, and yes, if needed, in death. Thank you for promising to us the crown of life, that life that will never end, the glory together with you and your Son and the Spirit in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.